For as long as men have faced each other in combat, which is for as long as man has existed, the need to protect the vital organs has been paramount. The earliest attempt that I could find in my studies involved layer upon layer of linen. The women would just put layer on top of linen, sewed together as thick as an inch or more, to try and keep a blade from going through the linen breastplate into the soldier. These were bound together with nylon. It was called the linothorax. Later, the Japanese samurai would custom fit hard-boiled leather and steamed bamboo staves to create what they called the do, or the chest armor. The Romans used segmented pieces of layered metal. They were tied to each other with leather ties called the lorica segmentata. They also used something called the lorica squamata, which was a fish scale type of armor, and the lorica hamath, which was metal links hooked to each other. All of us have heard of chain mail. That's what that was called. Modern armor today employs a synthetic fiber. We usually call it Kevlar. There are other materials as well. That's the one we know the best. Kevlar absorbs the impact of a projectile and spreads it out over the whole body. As well, in combat, because of high-powered weapons, they will wear vests with pouches in which they insert ceramic plates that are designed to stop sniper rounds or high-powered rifle rounds. The future, they're looking at actually making armor out of liquid. They would have a very thin material with a type of liquid in it. They could actually make sleeves, gloves, pants, everything out of this. It would be lightweight and so forth. That's where the future is going. So you'd have something where the whole body would be protected and the soldier would still be able to move and run with less weight and less bulkiness. I don't know if you know this or not, but the police are trained to shoot at the center mass of someone that they need to stop. Somebody else say, well, why don't they shoot him in the leg, or why don't they shoot him in the arm? People that say that kind of stuff have never shot a pistol before. You train at about 25 feet, and until you become proficient, about half of your rounds don't even hit the target. To try and shoot at the legs or the arms or a smaller target would be impossible. They shoot at center mass. Now, part of this is because a pistol round is less accurate, but also because it's less powerful. And it's one of the reasons why they keep pulling the trigger. They say, why do they shoot him 15 times? But because unless they hit a vital organ, it's very likely that the person they're shooting at can keep right on coming at them. A pistol does not have the ability to simply put you down without doing so. In 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah at the time, died when an arrow that was randomly shot into the air. In fact, they were trying to find King Ahab. When they realized that it was King Jehoshaphat, the soldiers all were commanded to stop their pursuit and to turn and find King Ahab. And one last soldier, as he was turning, just kind of went with his arrow. That found a hole in the armor of Jehoshaphat, and it killed him. He bled to death. Even the human body, our bodies, under the right condition, will act to redirect blood flow away from the extremities to the heart and the lungs, the liver and the kidneys, in order to survive. This is what it does. We need those organs to live. And even a small breach in the armor can be fatal. Do you know that most police officers wear Kevlar vests? But the ones that generally die are the ones who are shot under the arm, in the armpit, where it travels through the only opening in that area in which they can have major organ damage. A small breach and the armor can be fatal. So as truth undergirds the armor of God, as we found out 2 weeks ago, the chest armor or the breastplate must protect what is vital. And because the battle that we're talking about in Ephesians 6 is spiritual, the armor must then be spiritual. Let's go to Ephesians. We're going to do as we have been doing, reading verses 10 through 18 in chapter 6. We'll pick up in the second half, the last part of verse 14 today. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, because of that, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, ultimately, no matter what man does, there is no body armor, nor will there ever be body armor that can protect what is vital without failure. A high-moving ballistic round with enough velocity, it hit in the right spot, can still stop your heart. It doesn't have to penetrate. Just what we call the concussive impact can still kill you. If you've ever seen bomb experts go to try to defuse a bomb, they're covered from head to toe in a very thick, very hot suit, helmet and all. And yet, if they're too close to a bomb that detonates, they still can very easily die from the concussive force of that blast. But certainly, the armor of God cannot possibly fail. I mean, what benefit or comfort would there be if there was even the slightest possibility that it could? Every soldier that goes into combat knows that even though they have that Kevlar vest on and maybe the ceramic plates inside, even if they're in a Hummer that's armored, that although that might protect them, it may protect them, it's designed to do that, that men die just the same. But what benefit or comfort would there be if it was even possible for the armor of God to fail? The armor of God must be 100% perfect and utterly unable to fail. That's the only way we can have confidence in it. That's the only way we can have comfort. Or else putting it on only offers us the hope of protection, not the certainty. I started out my Christian walk in the Free Methodist Church. And one of the things that bothered me almost from the earliest days when I began to learn God's Word within that confines of the Free Methodist Church was that they believed in loss of salvation. And every day I would say, what is it that I might do to lose my salvation? If there was any possibility that the work of God could be lost because of something that I did, then what comfort could I take unless I knew exactly what it was I needed to stay away from, which nobody had an answer for me for? As well, the cost of failure in the armor of God has eternal consequences. So the breastplate of God must have eternal value. It's not protecting something that's temporal. It's protecting something eternal. It must be capable of protecting the vitality of our very salvation itself. Sufficient and efficient to sustain eternal life. He has given us eternal life. It is not eternal life that He has given to us if there is even the slightest possibility that it could end. And it's not eternal life. And it's not a certain hope. It's not a sure thing. Now, we began this message today speaking about the various kinds of materials used to make human armor, from leather and bone and metal and linen and otherwise, but none of those are spiritual products, are they? None of those are flawless products. But the composition of the breastplate of God's armor is spiritual and flawless and sufficient without failure. It is called the breastplate of righteousness. Dikaiosune is the Greek word, and in this context, what it's referring to is the standard of holy character that's required of man in order to be justified before God. We need to know what that means, don't we? If there is a standard of holy character that must be met in order for us to be justified before God, we need to understand what that is. It's what they didn't understand in the Free Methodist Church, because they believed that there was a standard they had to keep in some way, and if they failed to keep that in certain ways, they would lose that. But this righteousness in which they're talking about is in essence nothing less than the righteousness of God Himself without spot or blemish. In other words, to be with God in heaven for eternity, we must possess His righteousness, not ours. There is a requirement of God that if you're going to be with me in heaven, your holiness, your righteousness must be as mine. Does anybody here think they're up to the challenge of meeting that righteousness in this life? If you try, you've failed already, just in the trying. To be with God in heaven for eternity, we must possess His righteousness. And when we talk about the breastplate of righteousness, it is that righteousness, the righteousness of God, that covers our spiritual life from loss or harm, not only while we're here on earth, but for all of eternity. Now, some expositors want to say that this is talking about practical righteousness. Practical righteousness is about us living a holy life, like I've been talking about, like the Free Methodists would preach. We get up every day and we do what? We put on our own holy living. So we get up each day and we say, Lord, I'm going to put on holy living today, and holy living will protect me from the enemy. But then the efficacy or the ability of the breastplate to perform its duty to protect us without fail would depend upon us. Do you really want your righteous choices to be what's dependent upon your entrance into heaven or your safety while you're here? There's no comfort there, is there? I wasn't comforted in the Free Methodist Church thinking about the fact that there might be something I could do that would cause me to lose that. But let me tell you what the true issue is. The issue that every true believer wrestles with most often, and every true believer wrestles with this, it's the very thing that has broken our morale at times and defeated us in our walk with the Lord more often than not, and that is the whisper of Satan that we are simply not good enough. That we must not be Christians if we do what we do or think what we think. Everybody here, myself included, thoughts come through your mind. Sometimes in the middle of prayer. And you think, what a horrible creature am I? Satan whispers, you're not good enough to be a Christian. You must not be a Christian. It's what brings doubt into our mind. It's the holes in our own armor that he shoots arrows through. But we must leave off our own armor and put his on in our heart. It is only the truth and the reality that his armor saves us, that our own can only ever leave holes that make us vulnerable. The reason that we feel like we are not good enough is because we're not. It's legitimate. You are not good enough. There are no believers that have ever lived on the face of the earth that are good enough. But we're not saved because we're good. We're saved because he's good. Not us. We could not, we cannot, and we will never be able to defeat sin and justify ourselves before God by our own deed. Our armor is full of holes and subject to defeat. His armor has no holes and cannot be defeated, because the armor of righteousness is not about who we are, it's about who he is. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. In the previous verses, we get 10 verses from verse 10 through verse 20 telling us who we are without Christ, and it's an ugly picture. This is not who we are as we see each other. This is who we are as God sees us, and it's ugly. It picks up in verse 21 through 26. It says, "But now," yeah, that's who we were before Christ. And in some ways, we're not that way anymore, but we're still sinners. But he says, "But now, listen, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith," who gives us the faith, but God himself, "by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Holes in our armor, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. Verse 23 is our contribution to this entire scenario. It is our sin. But note in verse 21 and 22, it is the righteousness of God. In verse 25 and 26, it is his righteousness, that he might be just, not us, in and of ourselves. He might be the justifier of him who believes in Christ Jesus. He is doing all of the work. He has secured us entirely. We are protected by him. Our vitals are completely covered and cannot fail all through this life and into the next. Now, how in the world did we get this righteousness? Go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Call this section of Scripture the Great Exchange. That's what theologians call it, and it's a great name for it. Verse 21 says, "For he hath made him," talking about Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." This is how we're able to stand before God justified. And we gave Jesus the only thing we had to give him, which was our sin. And in return, he gave us his righteousness. Such a deal. Such a deal. We give him everything that's bad and ugly about us, and he gives us beauty for ashes. He imputed his righteousness into our account as though it was our very own, as though we earned it ourselves. Go to Romans 5, verse 19. It says, "For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." It doesn't say by the obedience of one shall many possibly become, if they work really hard for it, righteous. It says we're made righteous. It doesn't say we make ourselves righteous. We're made righteous. Go to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Listen to Paul. "What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things, everything but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him." Listen, "not having mine own righteousness, which is through the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Paul, who was formerly Saul, was a Pharisee, a legalist. He was born and raised into a Pharisaical home. He went to university and seminary, but by our standards, that's what it would be, in order to graduate top of his class, so to speak, and he had the ambition to want to be the high priest someday. He believed that he was keeping the law and doing everything that was pleasing to God until the Lord met him on the road to Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He says, "I'm not persecuting you. It's those people that are talking about him. That's me. That's my son. Why are you persecuting me?" Broke his heart, put scales over his eyes that he couldn't see. Saul became Paul and began to understand he had no righteousness at all. So that he could come here and with passion, as a man who came out of legalism, as a man who was full of pride, say, "I want to be found in the end of this life, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ." When Satan whispers in our ears, "You're not good enough," we boldly declare, "That's true, but he is." That's the way it is. Some of you have seen, I'm sure, the bumper sticker. It's been around forever, but it says, "I'm not perfect, just forgiven." Sounds pretty good at face value, doesn't it? I'm not perfect, just forgiven. But let me tell you something. That is grossly insufficient. Now, I'll grant you that a bumper sticker isn't a section of Scripture, okay? It's just a bumper sticker. But if we're just forgiven, then we still lack the utter holiness required by God for redemption. It's like we're all dressed up with no place to go. If God only forgives us, then I'm not going to say only. That's a big thing, isn't it? But if all we have is forgiveness, we still don't have righteousness. So we're forgiven while we're here, but we cannot go to be with the Lord because that requires more. It should say, "I'm not perfect, but He is." But He is. Galatians 3:3 says, "Are you so foolish, O Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh?" Is salvation simply the beginning of the possibility that you might live a righteous enough life to make it in? Or is it a done deal? Are you saved and then it's required of you to bring about perfection? Or do we have perfection right now? I'm telling you that for everybody sitting in this room right now and for this clown standing up here, right here, I can say to you with confidence, because of faith in Christ, I am perfect in the eyes of God, and so are you. And the reason, now I know all of you, and I know me, and I know you're not perfect. But in the eyes of God, you are. Why? Because you have the righteousness of Christ, and that's perfect. Now, we do need to properly distinguish between God's imputed righteousness and then how that affects us. Because what I'm saying here, there's two different things, isn't there? There's what we are standing before God, our redemption, which is utterly secured and protected in every way through all of eternity in Christ. That righteousness does not then leave us free to live as we please. There are commandments, are there not, in Scripture to us. We go just back in Ephesians, just a couple of, well, we can go any place practically in Ephesians. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us. These are all admonitions and commandments to holy living. So there's a difference between what God has given us to salvation, and then by virtue of the indwelling Spirit and through regeneration and making us alive to understand His Word, giving us spiritual life, He still requires that we live a holy life, not to be saved, but because we are saved. No one who rightly comprehends the true work of God on his behalf can possibly just simply return or remain in his old life. We turn when God regenerates us. We talked about this on Wednesday about repentance. Somebody says, is repentance required for salvation? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. As a requirement to be saved, no. But I consider it a byproduct of salvation. Here's what I'm saying to you. When God makes you alive, when He regenerates your spiritual life, He allows you to see things as He sees them, to hear what He's saying to your ears. He changes your heart. He makes you soft and tender, where He makes the soil good. And that causes you to see your life as it is. And when you see your life as it is, and you see His life as it is, holy, the end result of that is you do what? You repent. The goodness of His salvation leads you to repentance. It's not a prerequisite for salvation. It goes hand in hand with the work of God in your life when He saves you. No one is saved who does not repent. It is not possible that the Spirit of God dwells within you, that you do see, you do hear, and you do know, and that you not repent. You must turn. Not as a commandment, but because that is the evidence, or at least part of the evidence, that God has done a work in you. Matthew 13 says the seed of the gospel that's planted in the good soil produces fruit. It changes our character. It doesn't say it changes our deeds, but good character then produces good deeds. All of this is related to what God is doing in us, not what we're trying to do to save ourselves. I don't want to live that life anymore. I don't want to lie to people. I don't want to steal from people. I don't want to go behind my wife's back. I don't want to cheat my boss. I don't want to do any of these things anymore that I used to do. Why? I know they dishonor God. And I see that now. I see that. First Peter chapter 2, 21 to 25. Favorite section of mine here from 18 on down, but we'll look at 21 to 25. And listen, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We were as sheep going astray, but now we're returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. If you could read these verses, and you can conclude by reading these verses that it's okay for you to live any way you want to just because Christ has done all the work, then you don't know the Lord. You can read these verses and not see the imperative of living a holy life to please the one who gave everything for you. Then you don't know the Lord. He left us an example to follow, that we should live unto righteousness. Again, not to be saved, but because we are saved. But practical righteousness is not our breastplate. That's not what protects us. That's not what keeps us. We're not dependent upon our own deeds or our own good character. We're dependent upon His work and His character, on what He gave us. We are to be followers of God as dear children, Ephesians 5:1. We are to walk after God, but out of devotion and love. Not as the cause or the means of our own redemption. Our eyes look to Him, our hands reach to Him, our works and our words declare Him, and never ourselves. He is the answer to the accusations of the enemy. There is not one other thing you need to be able to say when the enemy accuses you of not being good enough than to say, but He is. You cannot fall back and make excuses about what other people have done and how hard life has been, and you've been sick lately and you're doing your very best and I'm trying as hard as I can and I don't understand this section of Scripture and on and on and on. And all you really need to do is look at the accuser and say, you're absolutely correct. I am not good enough. I will never be good enough. But He is. And His perfection is my perfection. Your battle's with Him, not with me. Go fight with Him, see how far you get. He covers the vitality of my salvation without loss or harm, spiritually, forever. We are declared holy now, it's imputed to our account right now, and we become holy later. We don't become God, don't get me wrong. But we stand in His presence without any sin. You can't even form that vision in your head. You try to think about being not sinful, and probably right in the middle of thinking about not being sinful, you'll think about something sinful. Because it's dirty in there. And you can't clean it. Doesn't it feel like sometimes you'd like to pull your brain out and just scrub it up and clean out all the little corners and everything and put it back in like sparkling new? Nah. Because there's all these little cracks and crevices and holes and things that are going on inside that brain you'll never get to. You can't make it clean, no matter what you do. Now let me close with Romans 8, verses 28 through 39. I always say, oh, this is my favorite section of Scripture. Then you kind of realize that it's all my favorite section of Scripture, but some places speak to me more powerfully than others. Let's read verses 28 through 39. For we know, if you know the Lord, you should know this. For we know that all things work together for good. Not every individual thing seems like it's good, but all things ultimately working together do the good work of God. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, now listen, this is called the golden chain. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. It's the work of God from the beginning to the end. He predestinated us when? Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world, we were elect. And then the ones that He predestinated in Ephesians 1:4, those are the ones He called. And the ones He called, He doesn't say some of them were justified. He says them He called, He justified. How? With the life of His Son and the righteousness of His Son. And them He justified, them He also then what? Glorified. That's the end of the entire equation. That's when we leave this earth at the end of this age and we go to be with the Lord in glorious form for all of eternity. From before the world was until the world ends and into eternity, it's the work of God, not yours. You should have enough gratitude in your heart to at least desire to live a life that's pleasing to Him. On to verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? We can say this, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can shoot an arrow into our breastplate? Nobody. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If He gave His Son, did He do that for the possibility that you might be saved? Or the certainty? What if Christ died and nobody wanted Him? He died for nothing? Never happened. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You're not good enough. That's exactly correct. But He is. It's God that justifies. Who is He that condemns? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. These are great verses down through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress? Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, which includes us, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can there be a more encouraging section of Scripture than that? The devil whispers in your ear, open the Word of God up, read this to him. And he already knows this. He just thinks you don't. He thinks you won't remember to go to it. Or he thinks you won't rely on it to be true. But you must. That breastplate is not our righteousness. Not our own holy living. That breastplate is the righteousness of Christ. You know how many times we put that on? Once. Once. It's put on us, actually, to say the least. But we wear that now for the rest of our life. But now we must trust. We must look at it and point to it. We must say, everything I have and everything that's good and everything that shall be for all of eternity, everything that's righteous is right here in Christ, not in me. But then that should move you to want to live as holy a life as your flesh and my flesh will allow us to live. To his glory and to his honor. Amen? And you see that, if you see that bumper sticker, I'm not perfect, just forgiven, just when nobody's looking, black marker, and just go up there and write the right thing. No, I'm not. I'm just kidding. I might do that, but I don't want you to. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father.